Some of you thought maybe the only vineyard was this church, actually. And you were like, why did they choose that name, Vineyard? But the Vineyard is actually like a larger group of churches, about 2,000 strong globally. And it's like this unique blend of a few different characteristics. The Vineyard is like charismatic. Anybody know what that means? Doesn't mean that, man, that's like we like to be around those people. They're really dynamic. No, it means actually that we believe in the present work of the Holy Spirit. So we actually have an expectation that when we're here today or when we're here every morning that that the Holy Spirit might intervene and that we might actually have to say, yes, come Holy Spirit, we'll do what you want. So we are charismatic. We're also Bible-believing. We believe that the scripture is authoritative. In fact, most of the messages that you will hear on stage are going to be, we're going to open up the Bible, we're going to have a meal together. I mean, that's kind of like our posture toward the Bible. And also, the Bible's our standard. So if we think about like how we're going to act, or we think about like what we're actually going to do, we always look to the scriptures first. They are our ultimate standard. Also, something that you may or may not know about the Vineyard is socially justice oriented. So in other words, well, one of the things, and this is most telling, our founder, John Wimber, said that we should take the name Vineyard off of our building if we do not care for the poor. This looks so key to him. And you might have noticed also that the Vineyard is a place where we value spiritual practices. We value contemplative spiritual practices. I mean, that's like more the case at some vineyards than others, but Vineyard is this unique blend of all of these different things. And the Vineyard is my home. The funny thing about the Vineyard is that I didn't actually choose the Vineyard. It, like, chose me. Anybody have that feeling? Like, you're here and you're like, I wish I could quit this place. But I'm still, no. Well, and if you do wish that, we can have a conversation. But, I mean, you're just like, man, this is my place. I just keep coming back to it. You feel, like, almost drawn to it. That was definitely the case for me. It was almost like the Vineyard chose me rather than I chose the Vineyard, or rather God chose me. For the Vineyard. I think a lot of our pastors feel that way. We don't really feel like we chose the Vineyard. We feel like we ended up in the Vineyard, and I guess this is what we're going to do now. Here's one thing that you may or may not know about the Vineyard. We, especially like leadership and pastors in the Vineyard, we like love to hang out. So if we have a conference, when you have like leaders or pastors and they all get together, it's like going to a family reunion, where the people like each other, which is not to say that family reunions are like a gathering of people that don't like each other, but I'm just saying that when we get together, it's like a celebration. So we'd always say that the longest walk that we've ever actually walked is the walk from the main auditorium where we're meeting to the parking lot, because you'd get stopped by someone, hey, how you doing? And we're so happy to be with one another, we actually hang out until really early in the morning. Hardly get any sleep. We're always hanging out. In other words, we are partiers. We have lots of parties every night. There is a party, and then there's a party after the party, and then there is a party after the after party. And, of course, these parties are not, I mean, some of you were like, parties? Wait a second. Pastors partying? I just want you to know that, I mean, it's not, probably not like, what the word party conjures up for you, nothing illicit's happening. Nobody's really getting drunk, even though we might have a glass of wine or two. You just heard that from me. No one, family secrets, right? And the thing about these parties is that I think that the parties are maybe the most important thing that we do. The parties are far from non-essential. Partnerships come out of these parties. Like often we pray, ministry ideas are formed. We talk about what God's doing in our churches. There's one like famous party in the Vineyard's history in England. A bunch of Anglicans stayed up late. The founder of our movement, John Wimber, had come and spent some time in England, and they were like, well, we want what you have, and so come and speak to us. And so these Anglicans stayed up late and then were ambushed by the Holy Spirit, and they were all laid out on the floor. You know, Andrew, you know the story, yes? It's a very famous story in the vineyard's history, like in especially in England, you know, like John and Nellie Mumford, the people who were primarily the people who kind of were at the vanguard of all of these vineyard churches that started in the UK. They were at that party. They were Anglicans, and they're very proper, and you probably met them when they were here for Steve's retirement party, very proper people, and they were on the ground, you know, because they were ambushed by the Holy Spirit, which, of course, our founder, Steve Nicholson, I mean, he loves stories like that. If you ever want our founder, Steve Nicholson, to laugh, just tell him about how you were obliterated by the Holy Spirit. And he thinks it's the funniest thing ever. Some might say he has no sense of humor. But I wouldn't say that, of course, not from the stage. He loves it when people get ambushed by the Holy Spirit because it's baked into our history. And, of course, parties are like these impossibly powerful realities. And of course, you know this, Jesus also was no stranger to parties, right? In the Gospels, if you're looking for Jesus and you can't find him, one good place to look would be the party, right? You'll find Jesus at parties, and like these religious, you know, the ruling religious elite would like find him at a party and be like, man, your character is questionable because you're hanging out with all these unsavory characters. We know this, right? As we've read the Gospels, we know, man, Jesus was no stranger to fun. In fact, it's kind of sad to see the words on the page without kind of like the tone or the meaning that he would speak with, because I think he was actually a pretty fun person. Some of you have watched the series The Chosen. Has anyone watched this series The Chosen? It's pretty like three-dimensional portrait of Jesus, and you can see he actually has more personality than woe to you. Or blessed are you, right? But the funny thing about parties is that parties are not... Jesus wasn't at parties because he wanted to be with people who party. Let me tell you, the party is actually a central reality in the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. Parties or festivals... I mean, like, by the way, festivals all over the Old Testament, yes? So God was saying, hey, you're going to party at these particular times. It's like when I'm working really hard. There's this party coming up. And God said, no, this is what it means to be in life together, that you will party together. And of course, we know that a party ends all of history, don't we? I mean, like at the end of all of history is a party. It's a wedding celebration, wedding feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb, parties. Every good party has good food, or really bad food, depending upon what kind of parties you go to. The older you get, the better the food at the party, right? You know, Super Bowl parties. Can you think about a Super Bowl party without food? You can't, right? And of course, this is like a central reality of the kingdom. And so we're closing our series on the kingdom of heaven this Sunday, and we've talked about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom actually like? We've learned that it's small, but it gets really big, like a mustard seed. We've learned that it's so precious that it's worth everything. We've learned that it's marked by forgiveness. We learned that it's upside down, where the last will be first. And now we learn that the kingdom of heaven is a party. So if you got your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew 22? We're going to look at Matthew 22 together. If you're at home watching, it'll be on the screens. And we'll throw it up on the screens here for everyone in the room. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Let's have a party. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready.'" Now, that might not sound appetizing to you, but man, back then they were like, "Let's go. All right, come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, I told you that the kingdom of heaven is like a party, and then I read this passage, and I'm like, wow, this is pretty shocking, this passage, right? So I know there's some pretty shocking bits that we'll talk about those. It's easy to fix our attention on the shocking bits and miss the fact that there's a party. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time talking about this party. My oxen, fat, and calf have been butchered. There's a banquet, and it promises to be glorious. So like I'm in Michelin 3 stars, glorious, tasting menu. For those of you who grew up with the idea that, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to eat the choicest foods, you know, that we really, really like, let me just disabuse you of that notion. God never intended for that. As you've eaten here on earth, so you will eat at the end of time. Now, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? For those of you who thought, I'm going to be disembodied and I'm just going to be like a soul floating in heaven and I'll be like maybe like a little glob of light floating around. I think what the scriptures actually tell us is at the end of time we'll have our bodies and we'll be actually able to eat. So would you turn to your neighbor and tell them, "I'm looking forward to eating this at the end of time." No, seriously. Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm looking forward to eating this." Now, some of you are like, not going to do this because you're like, when the pastor says that we should do something, definitely not doing it. But I'm going to ask you to do it. Please, please. Papusas. Korean barbecue. Yeah, turn to your neighbor. Just one thing. Many of you now are getting hungry. I'm sorry. We have some bagels out there. And if at any point you want to stand up and leave and get a bagel, please go ahead, you know. And I think that the interesting thing about this parable is it's almost assuming that the people listening would know, hey, look, there's going to be actually a party. There's going to be a wedding banquet of the Lamb, a wedding banquet between Jesus himself and the people of God. It's a big party. It's a big party. And who is invited to that party? I think the parable tells us everyone is invited to that party, right? Everyone. Once those invited first turned down their invitations, I'll talk about that in a moment, the servants gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests, the bad as well as the good. The ones who did not deserve to come were the ones who did not want to come. The ones who God determined were worthy were the ones who accepted the invitation no matter their character. This is the kingdom of heaven, bad nor good. The character doesn't matter. The invitation is all about the king. If we learn anything in this series, we've learned that the kingdom of heaven is unlike any other kingdom on earth. And what sits at the heart of the kingdom of heaven is mercy, forgiveness, mercy. Mercy is its character, the first, last. Mercy. Mercy sits at the character at the heart of the kingdom of heaven. Mercy. If you were to describe the kingdom of heaven, you would say it's a party and everyone gets to come no matter their character, because all that matters is that you receive the invitation, the merciful invitation to come. Denise Levertov, the Catholic poet, tells us to live in the mercy of God, to feel vibrate the enraptured waterfall, flinging itself unabating down and down to clenched fists of rock. Swiftness of plunge, hour after year after century. Oh, or ah, uninterrupted voice, many-stranded, to breathe spray the smoke of it. arcs of steel-white foam, glissades of fugitive jade, barely perceptible, such passion, rage, or joy. Thus, not mild, not temperate, God's love for the world, vast flood of mercy flung on resistance. A waterfall of mercy with impossibly powerful force. Mercy. And because mercy is all about the one who gives it, the King. Mercy is not just like a dispositional attribute of a person, it's power. Because it's resident in the King who wants to give us mercy. And if you think about a waterfall, and I know that poem is beautiful, but it's like, man, I have a hard time almost understanding all the words in it. Just know this. When you see a waterfall, and when you see a waterfall crashing down on the rocks, what wins after time? Mercy. The unconquerable, impossibly powerful, slow mercy of God. But now for the shocking bits. So if the kingdom of heaven is a party, and those who are invited, basically everyone, there are three types of people in this story, and they map onto us. And so let's talk about those three. All right, so the first, obviously the invitees from the street corners, bad or good, they probably ran to the wedding banquet. They're like, man, I heard about this party. I didn't get an invite, but now I am. I'm going to run. I'm going. I am definitely going. Which maybe this is what Jesus means by the last shall be first. Maybe the last shall be first means that the first to humble themselves and receive the invitation are the ones who are first, yeah? And if that is you, welcome. But then there's another group of people in this parable, and it's the first invitees. These are the ones that represent the religious insiders. Like Jesus was talking to the Pharisees at this point in the gospel, and they knew it, and they were mad. And so maybe he's talking to them here. Because as per the custom of the day, a king would like send out a save the date. He would send out like this, hey, I'm going to have a wedding banquet for my son. I'll let you know when it is. Are you coming? And then you'd respond and you'd say, yeah, I'm coming. I definitely am coming. I really want to be there. And then there would be some time that would pass. And then he would send out servants and say, hey, it's time. And then, of course, he would go, right? But the story tells us they do not go. In fact, they refuse. And then they're given another chance, and then they respond with, we've got business, we're busy, and maybe let's kill some of you. And so if we're here and we've been Christians for some time, and we're looking at this parable and we're thinking, well, it's a confrontation. Parables are all confrontation. They're like meant to kind of like confront us, and we've been Christians and we've been here for some time, this is the group that we probably most relate to. We've been invited. We've already said yes. We've said, man, we are coming to the wedding feast of the Son of the King, Jesus, wedded to his church. Man, we will be there at the end of time. We've put the save the date on our fridges or in a special folder in our email. But the parable asks us, are you still coming? You said you were coming. Are you still coming? Because here's the thing about life. Life is 1,000 little invitations to come have a meal with your king. Will you refuse? Will you be too busy? What if every little nudge, every urging you felt in your spirit to go, say, maybe talk to that person, or go, maybe say, pray for that person, what if those were just invitations to have a meal with your king? What if they were just another chance to say, hey, man, I know you sent me that, save the date, I am still coming, I am still coming. And let me demonstrate that I'm still coming with my intention to do this. Listen, I'll be honest. I fail here more often than I succeed. But when I do listen and when I'm what I notice is I experience a kind of feasting. And man, I am glad for the mercy that keeps inviting me back. Because you know how it is when you like invite someone to your home and they say, yeah, I'll come. And then you say, okay, you know, you want to come over? And they're like, I can't make it this week. And then you ask them again a couple weeks later and they're like, you want to come? And you're like, oh, I can't make it, but like definitely the next time. And then they ask you again. And then you're like, no, I can't come, maybe the next time. Well, what do they start doing after a while? They stop inviting you. Or you stop inviting them. Man, I don't know. I have felt there have been times in my life when the Spirit stopped asking me to come. When he stopped inviting me to the feast because I was just too busy or I just was not willing. I mean, this is what the Greek says, not refused, but not willing to come. And I guess I want to ask you, if you find yourself in this parable, are you still coming? Are you still coming? Now, there's a third person that we must address, and it's this person without wedding clothes. You know, I used to read this parable, and I thought, maybe I'll assign this parable to somebody else so I don't have to preach about it. Because I would read this parable, and I would think, this part makes no sense to me, the person without the wedding clothes. And so I would read the parable, and I would kind of ignore that part. You ever do that when you're reading the Bible? You're like, that doesn't make sense, so I think I'll just ignore it. You know, anybody ever do that? It's just me? Okay, just me. All right, got it. But it just never made sense to me because I thought, well, if the invitation is gracious, if at the heart of the kingdom is a party that's merciful that anyone can come to, what's this about wedding clothes? Why would it matter? Well, if you think about those who get invited to the party, it's everyone, whether bad or good, and it's on the street corners, and that means that they're likely poor. They're likely the least. They probably smell. And so what does the king do? He probably gives them clothes to wear. He probably gives them something to wear, and they're like, man, I came to this wedding feast to eat, but now I get a new set of clothes. This is awesome. So the person wearing the wedding clothes, without the wedding clothes, is probably the one who said, no, that's okay, I don't want to change. The one who probably didn't think it mattered, which is why he was speechless, right? But think about this, the change of clothes actually does matter, doesn't it? I mean, when we attend a party, something formal like a wedding, don't we ask ourselves, am I underdressed for this thing, or am I overdressed? Usually underdressed, right? Don't we ask that question? I mean, what's behind that question? What's behind that question is actually honor, right? So like if you show up at a wedding and you're dramatically underdressed, the question behind that is, am I honoring the occasion? Like our dress belies the way we honor those in the ceremony. So we wouldn't want to dishonor them, so we make accommodations by wearing something nicer, even if our favorite pair of clothes, our t-shirt and jeans with holes in them, and man, these are so comfortable, and I wear them every day, and I hardly ever wash them, but now I have to get dressed into something nicer, which is why we love the pandemic, because we could just like dress for the video screen, but now we actually have to put on pants, right? And so we are here, and we even here are making accommodations to come to church, aren't we? We know what's acceptable, we know what's not acceptable. You know, like when I got married almost 20 years ago, we had two ceremonies. We had this like Western ceremony, and we had this Korean ceremony. Both Brittany and I wore Korean formal dress. And I would show you a picture, but I look like I'm in pain in every one of those pictures. Like, I thought I was smiling, but we look like dozens of pictures where I'm going, you know, like this. And so I don't have a picture for you. But I can just imagine, like, they're dressing us. And, you know, like my wife, Brittany, we were, in these hotel rooms getting dressed by my Korean relatives. And it was like, you know, almost like, you know, like the old movie Cinderella when all the, like you're putting all the dress on. That's kind of how it felt, like they were just wrapping my body in this Korean costume that sort of didn't fit. And I just, I'd be like, can you imagine if I said, just no thanks? I mean, they traveled thousands of miles over many time zones to be there. And then I was like, I know you paid a lot of money for that, but I am definitely not wearing that. Silk has never touched my body and it never will. You know, like, can you imagine if I said that? Or take another example. I mean, you wouldn't dare attend a meeting of a sitting president or dignitary without finding out what to wear and how to act, right? Like, we know that in the presence of a king or presence of a ruler, we would act differently. And so, like this parable, we who are in the kingdom now know that we have a king, and he compels us to put on new dress. So we change our dress. I mean, the wedding clothes are a symbol of change. And of course, that change is not just about wearing new clothes. It goes more than skin deep. I mean, like the Apostle Paul talked about putting on the new self, like you were putting on a new pair of clothes. And he never meant that it would just be outward and not inward. He meant that it would be thoroughly, comprehensively changing to who you are. That change means holiness. You know, part of what this makes this parable hard to accept and why we might skip over this part is the fact that we have our own rules for the king, right? Part of what it means to be alive today is that our rulers actually serve us. And if they don't serve us, then man, we won't vote them back in. Definitely don't want that guy again, or definitely want that person again, or whatever we might say. We are our own kings and queens. But the fact of the matter is that the invitation to the kingdom, I think that what this parable is saying is Jesus is saying, the kingdom should change you. It's such good news that it should completely upend our lives. You know, we've been forgiven no matter how bad or good. Forgiveness is its law. Mercy is the ethos of the kingdom. And so why wouldn't we change? I mean, if holiness is the way that we honor this king, then who are we to resist? It's his party after all. I mean, the parable tells us that while Jesus accepts us where we are, he doesn't want us to stay where we are, does he? I mean, no love looks like that. I mean, here's how Tom Wright puts it, British scholar. Nobody really believes that God wants everyone to stay exactly as they are. God loves serial killers and child molesters. The gospel is for all people. He loves ruthless and arrogant businessmen. But the point of God's love is that he wants them to change. And so this parable again confronts us and asks each one of us the question, will you not be changed? Many of you have been Christians for a very, very long time, and you're like, man, when will the changing stop? And we're chuckling to ourselves because I think we're realizing, oh, the changing never stops, does it? And to those of us who might resist change, I mean, I know this is hard. I've been a Christian for a long time, 30 years or more, and I still find it hard to change. I mean, I'm a pastor, and I still resist the influence of Christ on my life in certain areas, and I can actually turn down the volume of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. Anybody know that? Does anybody have that volume knob? I'm gonna turn it down, you know, turn it back up when I feel ready. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, I mean, like, man, I think the parable is saying, man, turn the volume up. Because when we do, I think what Jesus is saying is, hey, man, when you turn the volume up, holiness is a party. Look, I don't know about you, but because of Christ, I've been to way more parties, I've had way more fun, I've remembered that fun, I've laughed free and easy, I've traveled the world, I've met the most amazing people, all because I said, yeah, I'm going to accept that invitation, and yes, this will change. Help me to change. There's one more thing to say about this man. Notice that the king asked him a question. How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? So it would have been well within the king's power to simply throw him out. Instead, he asks a question and calls him, what does he call him, everyone? Friend. So why did he ask him that question? Why couldn't he have just thrown him out? Well, I think he asked him that question because he wanted him to say, okay, I'll wear the clothes. There is still time for change, friend. I agree with the Episcopalian priest who says, Capon, who says, if he had said anything at all, if he had, even for the worst and most stupid of reasons, put himself in relationship with the king, he would have been all right. And I guess what this parable is also saying, it's not too late to open our mouths and hearts, receive the invitation, and say, okay, I'm through with resistance. I'll change. I'll put on the clothes of the new self and be changed. And so here we are. The kingdom of heaven is a party. Please come. Please don't be too busy. Don't refuse. Don't come to the party of the king on your own terms. Don't refuse to change. Please come. But like all invitations in the kingdom, I mean, this has been a constant theme. There's hope for us, right? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's in this verse, many are called, few are chosen. Many of you like heard that verse and thought, what does that verse actually mean? Well, here's what that verse means. It doesn't mean that he chooses a few, because the invitation goes out to everyone, right? So the main point of many are called, few are chosen, is that there is a big difference between those who will actually choose to become chosen. There's a big difference between those who are invited and those who will choose to become chosen, the chosen people of God, right? But I also think that the choosing means another thing. It means that he also chooses us. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. He draws us. The Spirit of God compels us. When I think back on becoming a Christian, the most important decision in my life, I can honestly say that maybe that decision was 5% me and 95% the Spirit. If you look back on all of your important decisions, I think that you'll probably say that most of your most important decisions feel like they were done to us more than we do them. And so the good news is this: if he's helped you to choose once, he can help you to choose over and over and over again. I mean, the invitation was so important that Jesus himself died to bring it to us. Thus making like the ground of the invitation, his love for us rather than our worthiness, right? What does it mean to be worthy? It means just simply to say yes. The ones who are worthy are made worthy simply because they came. And so now, Lord, will you help us to come?